I ask you to open your Bible again to the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter. I wonder what your response, your private thoughts were when the scriptures were read earlier, especially toward the end of the sacred text read in your hearing, when we were told that there is an eternal sin, a sin that will not be forgiven, and that sin is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I have a couple of books in my library, one of which is titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. It's a book that lists a variety of statements or things that Jesus said that are simply hard. Hard to grasp and understand intellectually, and at times hard to grasp and accept emotionally. There's another book in my library that is titled, I Wish Jesus Hadn't Said That. And I imagine if we were to take the time to list some of those things, you would agree. I wish that Jesus hadn't said that, though you would have to quickly confess your sin of not trusting Jesus to say all that is needed for him to say to us. But we know what we mean. There are these hard, difficult, emotionally traumatizing passages. And it is probably right to say that none is more troubling, more difficult than the idea of the unpardonable sin. This, of course, is one of the reasons we do expository preaching. We don't get to choose the next text. The Holy Spirit does, the very one who gave us the Word of God. But what I don't want you to miss in this passage as we begin to think about the unpardonable sin is that while it is true that it contains this hard saying, this sober warning, this chilling threat of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, inside of this passage of Holy Scripture, there is also a sweet promise of assurance. A thrilling promise, even. And you see it by reading verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Here is a promise of total, full, and free forgiveness granted to sinners who deserve the opposite. It's a thrilling promise. And we miss it because of what follows is a terrifying warning. So we will consider both as we think of this hard saying of Jesus. Now you'll notice that the hard saying, the terrifying threat, the solemn warning, and the sweet, assuring, thrilling promise comes at the end of the paragraph. And we dare not be guilty of taking even a hard saying like this and ripping it out of its context to give it our own supposed meaning. That's not right. So it's necessary for us to get the big picture of what's going on in the whole of the paragraph so that we can say with certainty, this is what forgiveness is. This is what the eternal sin is. And I'm telling you, you cannot understand this hard saying until you first understand or see what is happening in verses 22 through 26. So let's labor together through this passage. In verse 22, we read, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and or by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. If you are familiar with the flow of Mark's gospel, your response is, there those religious leaders go again. For several chapters, these first three chapters, they have been engaged in intense opposition against Jesus. Earlier, they had charged him with blasphemy because he claimed the authority to forgive sins. Later, they accused him of mimicking sinners by becoming the friend of tax collectors and sinners. They charged that he was not a man devoted to righteousness, to piety, because he would not fast in exactly the same way the Pharisees fast. And if you can imagine, though he kept all the Old Testament laws, they charged him with Sabbath breaking because he would not conform to the Pharisaical Sabbath codes. And they were so opposed to Jesus, so in opposition to him, malice had so filled their hearts that by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 6, these religious leaders, scribes and Herodians and Pharisees, are counseling together how to get rid of Jesus. The verse says, how to destroy him. And now, in the reading of this 22nd verse, they have reached the point of a heightened state of hostility and hatred toward Jesus. They so despise Jesus that they say that when Jesus performs miracles in general, when he casts out demons in particular, it is not by divine and holy power by which he does that. Rather, it is because he is filled with Beelzebub. It is because the prince of demons lives inside of him and has control over him and so influences him that when Satan cast out Satan, the source of Jesus casting out demons is the arch ruler of demons. Now that's quite a charge to level against Jesus. Let me show it to you here in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. No one in that day, unlike our day, questions that Jesus cast out demons. No one denies that a supernatural event happens in the life and ministry of Jesus. But they have two choices. Either this supernatural events of casting out demons is done by the Holy Spirit, or it is done by an unholy spirit. And their verdict is Jesus is possessed by Satan. And so his supernatural act is a sinister act, and the source of his exorcisms is satanic in nature. That is the height of their hostility against Jesus. And their accusation against him is essentially this. Jesus is in cahoots with Satan. In spite of the fact that it has already been demonstrated in Mark's gospel that such a hateful, opposing charge against Jesus has already been exposed as folly. You remember back in the first chapter, Jesus is there in the synagogue at Capernaum. He is preaching the truth of God with authority, and the people are amazed. And there is sitting in the congregation a man who is possessed by a demon. The demon overtakes the vocal cords of this man and says, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us before the time? And Jesus says to this demon, be muzzled. You know what that means. Stop talking. With a hint of rudeness to it. Since it's Jesus, sanctified rudeness. Be muzzled. And the demon stops talking. He's cast out of the man. The man is there for the first time in a long time in his right mind. The demon was right about one thing. He is the Holy One of God. The Holy, Holy, Holy One. The pure and clean one. And yet they say he is possessed by the arch ruler of demons, and he cast out demons by satanic power. And if you doubt that reading, at the end of the passage in verse 30, we read, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Don't miss this. Jesus cast out demons by the sheer power of the Holy Spirit. And I can prove it to you. In Matthew's gospel, a parallel passage in chapter 12, verse 28, in the same story as we have here in Mark, Jesus adds, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How do you know the Messiah is here? How do you know the Redeemer King has arrived in your world to bring salvation and forgiveness? It is by the Spirit of God that he cast out demons. And yet here they say, oh no, it's not that. He cast out demons by satanic authority. Satan is the source of his supernatural acts. Now, Jesus is not one to put up with such a charge. And he says here, using three if parabolic sentences, he defends his own ministry and he answers the hostility. And so we read in verses 23 to 26, and he called them to him. And he said to them in parables, these sentence parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Good question. That's the charge they're leveling. And then he says, verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Do you hear Jesus' argument here? If a kingdom or a household are not unified in their purpose, they collapse. It's as though Jesus says a kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. It's like Jesus says if a family splintered by constant feuding, it will fall. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? Now you have to get the ethos of this. Look at verse 23 again. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? I agree with those who say that behind this, Jesus is leveling against them the sin of committing logical absurdity. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, is that the best you can come up with? To explain? Really? Like that, you know, that colloquialism of today. One pastor just went over the top to show how absurd their argument is. Picture a pastor. This isn't original with me. Thank the Lord. A pastor standing up and saying the great vision of our church is to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to all our people throughout all of our city and through the whole world. And our other vision of equal value is to depend on Tinkerbell to spread its pixie dust to all of our church and city and world. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. Is that the best vision you can come up with? And what Jesus is saying, it is confirmed knowledge in Holy Scripture that the devil himself and his demonic forces are so confirmed and so sustained in their hatred of God and his kingdom that they would never do anything to fight and engage in a civil war that brings self-destruction. Kingdoms that do that collapse. Families that do that collapse. Satan most certainly will be defeated, but not by his own stupidity, because he is so committed to hatred of Jesus that you cannot honestly give that as a valid rationale. Jesus does not cast out demons by the agency of Beelzebub. For this reason, he will never engage in his own self-destruction. Even if a kingdom does, even if a family does, not Satan. For he knows he will come to his end. And besides, Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point. What you are seeing in my ministry of healing people and forgiving them and casting out demons is not a civil war inside the kingdom of Satan. It is the King of heaven who's come into our world to bind Satan up and destroy his kingdom. That's what you see. And that's what he says next. If you look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Here in this little parable, there's universal agreement on its meaning. The strong man is not Jesus. The strong man is Satan. And inside his house and inside his kingdom are the people he owns because of their sin and evil. That those who are outside of grace and outside the gospel belong to the kingdom of darkness, and they are in bondage to the strong man. And for this strong man to be defeated, somebody's got to kick the door down, go in and bind up the strong man, and plunder his house. That's Jesus. This is not a war inside the kingdom of Satan. This is heaven's king coming, crashing through the door, binding up Satan, and plundering his house. It is what John means in his epistle when he says, for the Son of God has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. It is what Paul means in Colossians 1:13, that we are delivered out. We are rescued powerfully out of the kingdom of darkness and death and brought into the kingdom of light and life. Jesus is saying, you say I'm casting out demons by demons? That's the best you can come up with? Absurd. I am the one stronger than the strong man who crashes the gates of his kingdom and leads the captives free in grace. Greater is he that is what? In me than he that is in the world. And now he's ready to get to his application. And he says, truly I say to you, this is verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. If Satan is the source of my ministry, there's no forgiveness, but Satan isn't the source of my ministry, so there's forgiveness. And just look at this promise that is here. Verse 28. It reads, truly I say to you. Everything Jesus says is true, of course, but this is so weighty with significance that he calls special attention. Truly, really hear this. This is the truth. All sin will be forgiven the children of man, but whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, it's crucial you understand that Jesus is not promising all the children of man willy-nilly forgiveness. It's automatic. You don't have to worry. You don't have to ask for it. It's automatic. All sins will be forgiven. Because Jesus, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, has already told us that we must repent and believe the gospel. At the end of the gospel, Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to rise from the dead. And if forgiveness is willy-nilly, there's no need for the cross and resurrection. All that he is promising here is those who come to me by faith will be forgiven all their sins. How precious is that word all? You know, I've learned something. I've learned something. When we talk about forgiveness of all of our sins, and if we do so in a vague sort of way, everybody's fine with that. Yes, Jesus came to forgive sins. But the minute we start talking very specifically about sins, that's when we get a little uncomfortable. But all means what? All. Are you sure that you believe that? Okay, fair enough. What about driving under the influence? What about cheating on that history test? All sins forgiven. What about sexual immorality before marriage? What about having an abortion? All sins forgiven. What about lying under oath? What about all the backbiting? All sins forgiven. What about cheating on your spouse? What about experiencing with homosexuality? All sins forgiven. What about malicious sins of the tongue? What about loving money more than God? All sins forgiven. What about murder or theft or lying or covetousness or pride? All sins forgiven by God. We either sing Amazing Grace or we don't. And I suspect, my dear friend, I suspect someone is out there saying quietly in their own heart, "Oh, Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know my sin. You don't know what a sinkhole of oozing sin exists in my heart. You don't know the darkness of my life." I don't. I don't. But Jesus does. And my Bible says, he says, all sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies you have uttered. All sins that you've committed. Because he goes to the cross and he does what needs to be done. That we may sing his praises. Isn't that a great promise? You don't think God forgives all sins? I'm off the manuscript now. Not that it's much of one. Read the story of Manasseh who calls the streets to run with blood over the sacrifice of people. Read the story of Peter who denies Jesus with cursing. Read the story of Paul who says that he's the worst of sinners, that he was a blasphemer. All sins forgiven. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of Christ. And I urge you to flee to Christ. His works do not find their source in demons. They find their source in the grace and love of the Father's heart who sent him into our world. But then he does say, there is one exception to the all. And it's in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. About 20 years ago, About 2 o'clock in the morning, I got a phone call from a teenager in our church. He's now in his late 30s. And he was so terrified and he was weeping to such an extent that I was hardly able to discern what he was saying. When I finally got him calmed down, he says to me, "Pastor Mitchell, I'm going to hell." And I knew he was scared. I asked the Lord for some help. And I says, "Well, why do you think that?" He says, "Because I have been so angry for hours, I finally looked up to heaven and I cussed the Holy Spirit out." Whoa. That'll wake you up at 2 a.m. I cussed the Holy Spirit out. Now I can't be saved. He was obviously knowledgeable of this passage. And so I said to him, "Oh no, you misunderstand Jesus. If you're concerned about committing that sin, I can assure you, you haven't committed that sin." And he would not be consoled. So I said, "Go wake your parents up." Because I wanted him to be safe, you know how it is there. And I said, "I'm going to pick you up at your house at 5:30 in the morning, 3 hours from then. And I'll take you to school." And I drive up and he's already out there dressed, standing at the mailbox. And for 4 days we met at breakfast and I take him to school, wrestling with this whole thing of what it means to commit this sin, but what it means to be assured of grace. And the reason I labor the story is because you read a verse like this, your mind's going to go, is it too late? Am I guilty? Some of you are thinking this, right? No, he was not guilty of that sin. So how can I say such a thing? Well, let me give you a definition and work through it. The unpardonable sin is not the utterance of words, even if those words are vile words. The unpardonable sin is not thinking evil thoughts. I'm not saying that kind of thing isn't sinful. I'm saying it's not unpardonable. Instead, listen closely. The eternal sin is the settled, determined, hostile rejection of Jesus Christ. You must get that. It is the settled, determined, hostile rejection of Jesus. That's what the scribes and the religious leaders were doing. They hated him with a holy passion. They wanted to rid the world of him. They wanted nothing to do with him. The evidence in front of them was unpersuasive. And they rejected him with hostile intent, with settled conviction. That is unforgivable. And so the question is, does the unforgivable sin have a contemporary counterpart? And the answer to that question is yes. It is a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of the gospel. It is a total, stubborn, fixed refusal to trust the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. In these days, Christian apologists have been debating and arguing, and I would say winning, in the debates between those who are now called the new atheists. And one of those, his name is Christopher Hitchinson, and he has died. And he wrote a book under the banner of the new atheist titled, "God Is Not Great." And in his book, Hitchinson said, "I hold that the influences of churches and the gospel and the effect of religious belief is positively harmful and morally corrupting." And then he got really sick and he died. And on his deathbed, he said to Christians, don't pray for me unless it makes you feel better. And then he said this, quote, if you hear anything from my lips other than total defiance of God, you are to assume that I am under the influence of the drugs they are giving me or that I have lost my mental faculties. That is settled conviction. That is willful defiance. That is saying that Jesus is evil and that what he teaches is morally corrupting. And when a heart reaches a place where it is so hardened by hatred, there is rarely, if ever, a path to repentance. So let that soak in. It is a stubborn, sustained, irreversible rejection of Jesus. It is the kind of unbelief that views Jesus and his gospel as evil or foolish. Some of the nicest people in the world will hear the gospel of Jesus and say, foolish. Again, a number of years ago, before we moved to this place, an elderly couple attended our church. The wife was a believer, the husband was not, and we became friends. And I shared the gospel with him on numerous occasions. He was one of the nicest, most friendly men you would ever want to be around. And he always rejected with firmness the gospel. And then he came to his time to die. And in the hospital, I went over to his bed and I said his name and I said, can I talk you through the gospel again? And I did. And he looked up, no defiance in his voice, no anger, no outward verbalized responses of hostility. He said to me, I will never believe in blood atonement. You know, the shedding of the blood on the cross to cover or to make atonement or to provide forgiveness of our sins. I will not believe that a substitute must take my place so that I can escape God's wrath. And he died to endure the eternal consequences of hardened unbelief. And I love that man. St. Clair Ferguson, it is the sin of regarding conversion to Christ and obedience to him as Lord and Lord. Excuse me. It is the sin of regarding conversion to Christ and obedience to him as Lord as the ultimate folly. If you think Jesus is foolish, if you think his teaching is an evil influence on our world, I plead with you most earnestly on the authority of Holy Scripture, do not let your heart harden beyond the place where you can no longer get forgiveness. Jesus is warning these scribes. He's warning these Pharisees of this thing. If you've been mocking Jesus, if you've been explaining him away, if you've been minimizing his message, if you've been keeping him at arm's length, if you've been avoiding his claims and his gospel, Jesus is warning you lest your heart be hardened and your destiny sealed beyond all hope of recovery. Let this chilling threat unsettle you and drive you to the only one who can forgive all your sins, the Lord Jesus. Hear his merciful warning. Go to him for forgiveness and eternal life. One last thing quickly. Just in case you are wondering, can a Christian commit the eternal sin? No. Look up here. No. Unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to say that Jesus performs his life and his gospel work from an evil source. Far be it. Listen to this verse. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we possess it. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and He is a seal, a guarantee of future glory until we are with the Lord. And the verse ends, to the praise of His glory. I hope this helps. Pray with me. Lord, I thank You that what You put in Your word is needful for us. We might not choose it as a passage to study. We might call it a very hard, emotionally difficult statement to grasp. We might even say, I wish Jesus didn't say that. But You are infinitely wise, and everything You put in the Bible matters. And this matters. Thank You that no matter how dark the soul, no matter how sickening and oozing the sin is, with You there is forgiveness, total, full, free, irreversible forgiveness. And Lord, help us and help those we know and love to not become so hardened and so hostile that their animosity and their hatred and their seeing Jesus as foolish, that they would not be so hardened that they miss heaven. And Lord, should there be any here, help them to surrender to the One who kicks open the door to the strong man's house and ties him up and leads them out into joyful triumph in the gospel. Do these things, Lord, we pray in our day in Your name. Amen.